Most of us are familiar that when you buy certain products, the government and various agencies force the manufacturers to put these product warning labels. And some of them are rather humorous or stupid, would probably be a better term for it. And so they have some pretty weird labels, and I thought this morning I would mention a few of them to you. Window air conditioning units are now required to have this caution on a window air conditioner. Caution: avoid dropping the air conditioner out of the window. I knew I was doing something wrong. You know, okay, here's the next one. This one's really weird. A tag on when you buy an iron. When you buy an iron, there's a tag that reads, warning, never iron the clothes while wearing them. A warning label on a Halloween Superman costume. It reads, warning, cape does not enable user to fly. Now you can imagine what happened there. I'll let you just think about that for a little bit. Hopefully it wasn't an adult going out through a window. I don't know, but Nabisco Easy Spread Cheese has the label, for best results, remove the cap. A label for little one's baby lotion. Now, this is interesting. Now, this is on baby lotion. It says, keep the product away from children. You know, if there was a warning label on the passage we're going to study this morning, it might read something like this. Warning, if you reject God's son, you will receive God's judgment. That would be the warning label that would be on our passage here in verses 9 through 19. Our passage that we're looking at this morning takes place on a Tuesday morning. It's often called by many the day of controversy. This Tuesday is during the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And during this controversy Tuesday, Jesus is being confronted by the religious over various issues that they have a difference with Jesus. They're confronting Jesus as to his authority, which really is a ruse for rebellion and disobedience to God. It really wasn't the issue of authority. They knew who he was. It was really just an excuse regarding rebellion and disobedience. So Jesus reveals in this parable that God has no other alternative than to judge the God-haters and the rejectors. You see, the Jewish leaders are so drawn into the parable that the religious actually indict themselves in the parable. And we'll read from one of the Gospels where they're quite vocal about getting what Jesus is trying to say. It's like the old expression, are you picking up what I'm dropping? And they did pick it up. They did get it. This parable that we're looking at is recorded three times in the Gospels. It's recorded in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. A second time in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And of course, we're concerned here of Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. Now, the wider scheme is that we're in the last section of Luke. We're in the very last section that began back in Luke 19, 28, and extends all the way to the end of the Gospel of Luke. This whole section we're looking at is dealing with the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Son of Man. But we're focusing, of course, here on chapter 20. Chapter 20 is such a tremendous chapter. It's a chapter that deals with Tuesday in the temple with six skirmishes. There are six little skirmishes that Jesus undergoes on this Tuesday that is recorded in Luke chapter 20. Now, we looked at the first one 2 weeks ago in verses 1 through 8. And it was a skirmish regarding a question of Jesus' authority. But we come now to the second one in verses 9 through 19, and this is a parable of the wicked tenant farmers. To reject Jesus is to receive God's judgment. And that's the point that he's going to make. He's already made it clear that in the past you've rejected my revelation of John. In the present, you're rejecting me. So past, present is all the same. It's all rebellion. It's just rebellion against God is literally what you're continuing to do. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. We always like to take the passage and attempt to boil it down to a single thought. And here's the thought. Jesus mercifully gives a warning that if we reject God's Son, we will receive God's judgment. And that's simply what this passage teaches. Now, here's how we'll break it down. In verses 9 through 16 is exposing present rebellion. He's already confronted them in their past that they didn't accept John. Because they didn't accept John, they wouldn't accept him. So he now is going to expose that presently they're in rebellion. They're in absolute disobedience to God, and Jesus is going to expose them. Then in verses 17 through 19, Jesus then gives a warning of future ruin. Because you're disobedient and you're in rebellion, that's going to bring God's judgment, is what's going to come. So let's pick it up here now, starting in verse 9. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialta.com. You know, if you got the app and you've downloaded the app, if you click on the app right now, and then you hit Sunday, when Sunday comes up on your screen, 4 pages of notes will pop up on your screen. We're going to put those 4 pages up on our screen here this morning. I think my wife prints them out. I think that's the way to do it. You print them out. You put them in a binder. You bring your pen. You bring your Bible. And you already have basically the skeleton, you know. And so as we're working through it, we'll add verses to it. We'll add thoughts to it. God will speak to you. You'll jot those things down. And I think that's the way to go. So we come this morning not to be entertained, but to be enlightened. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. That's why we're here. So let's give God undivided attention. Let's expect God to speak to me this morning, speak to you this morning. Let's expect it. Let's let our minds stay focused on our passage. Let's keep focused on it as we work our way through it. And then let's wait and see what God would say to us this morning. So in verse 9 it reads, and he began to tell the people this parable. Notice the word and. The context of this is Jesus has been challenged by the religious as to his authority. Go back to verse 1 here of the same chapter. It says, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? Now, what they're really being tripped up is over the words of Jesus and the actions of Jesus. I think it even goes back to Sunday, where the triumphal entry as Jesus rode in and the children were praising him. People were taking their cloaks off and throwing it down for the donkey to walk over. And then Monday morning, Jesus comes into the temple and he cleanses it of the money changers. And then his teaching, his preaching, Matthew makes clear that he's even healing. So he's doing all of these things and they're saying, well, where in the world did you get this authority? What are your credentials? Who sent you? Who mandated that you can do these things? So Jesus responds by asking them a question. And by the way, Jesus isn't avoiding them. He just simply does what they do. They would answer a question by asking another question. So in verse 4, Jesus says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, why does he ask this? Because if they rejected John, they'll reject Jesus. The past is they rejected John. So if they rejected John in the past, they rejected God's revelation to them, they'll also reject Jesus in the present. You can't separate the two. It's a package deal. John spoke of Jesus, announced Jesus, prepared the people for Jesus, and then when Jesus came, he introduced Jesus. So if you're wrong about John, you're wrong about Jesus. If you're right about John, you'll be right about Jesus. It's kind of like I use that goofy illustration. It's like, you know, the Reese's cup. Can I have a Reese's cup without peanut butter? No. Or can I have a Reese's cup without the chocolate? No. It's a package deal. That's what a Reese's cup is. It's chocolate with peanut butter in heaven. That's what it is. So you can't separate it. So if you're wrong about the revelation I gave you in the past, then you're wrong in the present. That's going to be his point. You're wrong right now. You're disobedient now. You're in rebellion right now. And you're using the subject of authority as a ruse for really being disobedient and not obeying God. And so he began to tell the people this parable. You know, this parable never had to happen. The reason it's happening is because Jesus is so gracious. He's so merciful. He's so loving. That's why we have this parable. He could have been saying, that's it, and just moved on. But he doesn't do that. He launches into this parable and reveals to them that in the past you've been rebellious and you're doing it right now in the present. You rejected my revelation in the past, so you're rejecting my revelation in the present. So he goes into a parable. Jesus is attempting to warn the religious of the judgment that will follow their rejection of him. We either receive Jesus and receive his offer of salvation. If we reject his offer of salvation and won't acknowledge him as the Son of God, we then must meet the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We can meet the Lamb of God or we can meet the Lion. That's the options. You say, well, wait a second, we're in Southern California, there's always a third. No, there's no third on this one. This is it. You're either for him or you're against him. So Jesus tells a parable. Now, again, parables, you know, that you get this classic definition. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's true. But the word parable is made up of two words, para, which actually means alongside, and bellow means to throw or to cast. So to cast alongside of what? Teaching. Jesus never told stories for the sake of telling stories. He never gave parables that were not in conjunction with what he was teaching. They're more than an illustration. Parables are amazing in that it draws the listener in, and the listener finds themselves looking through a window, and they're beginning to see something they've never seen before. And as they keep looking through the window turns into a mirror in which now they see themselves. So it was always to arrest the attention, to get us to see ourselves in it, and then understanding it, we cling to the Lord as the answer to the parable. So God's encounter, I cannot emphasize, this may just look like another encounter that Jesus has, but I believe that this encounter has been set up for 1,500 years. Up to this point, God has sent prophets to Israel. They've killed them, they've wounded them, they've tortured them. And the parable is going to make clear that God's going to send his only son. That's this appointment right here. This is the God of the universe meeting with those that have been entrusted with God's people. This is it right here. This is one of those appointments that God set up many, many hundreds of years earlier. Don't just let this appointment pass away. This is an important appointment because now they're having the opportunity to either accept and receive the Son or to murder the Son like they did the prophets that were sent to them. And so he says, a man planted a vineyard. So in this parable, the man is the owner. The owner is God the Father. God the Father is the man. He's the one that owns the vineyard. He's the one that planted the vineyard. It's none other than the Lord. So, matter of fact, he not only owns the vineyard, he owns the planet and he owns the universe. That's who this man is. So it mentions that this man planted a vineyard. Now, the question is, what is the vineyard? Well, the answer to that is in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Matter of fact, verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 5 says these words, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So there's your answer right there. Isaiah tells us that the vineyard is the house of Israel. And also in Scripture is the fig tree and the olive tree. Those are also metaphors for the house of Israel. Psalm 80, verse 8 says, "You removed a vine from Egypt." Who was that vine? That was Israel. "You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land." So this parable covers 1,500 years from Israel's deliverance from Egypt to the time that Jesus now is speaking to them. He's the one that pulled them, transplanted this vine out of Egypt, and brought them into Israel. It was God who did that. God was the one that did it. God created Israel, the nation. He planted them. There is no nation like Israel. This is why when we're voting, we're going to have an election coming up. You want to vote for someone that's pro-Israel. God's pro-Israel, by the way, if you didn't know that. God's pro-Israel. You want someone that's pro-marriage, because that's the basis of our society. So goes the home, so goes society. You want to make sure of that. And here, there's no nation like Israel. There's no nation that has been guided by God as Israel was. I mean, we just looked at this Wednesday night that by day God was a cloud and by night he was a pillar of fire. God gave to Israel the commandments. God gave to Israel the five different sacrifices. God gave to Israel the tabernacle. God gave to Israel the scriptures. And from Israel came the Messiah. There is no nation like Israel. A theocracy where God ruled and reigned over an entire nation. Literally gave him the land. A bunch of farmers went in and took over the land of Israel. Turned him into a fighting machine. It was due to the Lord. So God made Israel. Israel is a result of God. God pulled up that vine from Egypt and planted it right there in Israel. It was God's doing. God's the owner. God's the one that planted the vineyard. Psalm 73:1 says it this way, "Surely God is good to Israel." Boy, that's an understatement. Surely God is good to Israel. And some of you look down at the margins of your Bible, some of you that have study Bibles, and it really should say in your margin right there, Isaiah 5:1-7, it should say that. And if it isn't, write it in. Because this is this parable that they knew so well that Jesus is going to go off of. Now, the sad part about this parable, when you read it, is that when God finally came to receive some of the harvest from planting Israel, according to verse 2 of Isaiah 5, all he got was worthless sour grapes. The crop was a bad crop. It was sour grapes. Couldn't be used for anything. And that's going to be the indictment that Jesus is going to give here, that he comes to the leaders and the leaders have disobeyed him, they've rebelled against him, and there is zero fruit, absolutely zero, zero fruit. Now, some believe that as Jesus was making this statement and begins to tell this parable about the vine, that there in the temple court was a carved grapevine that measured 70 cubits, 105 feet long. And it was over the mantle going into the temple. And there it came down upon the columns, and the leaves of this grapevine were gold. So they had these gold leaves. And then the clusters of grape, each grape was a precious stone. So some believe that as he's doing this, right behind him is this illustration. I mean, if it wasn't, they were aware of this scene on this very site where Jesus is at. It could have been a little ways away, but they knew this. Everyone knew this. This was started by Herod, and as time went on, Herod was adding to the grapes, and those that were wealthy in Israel could purchase some grapes that were basically precious gems that were being set in to that grapevine. So you can imagine just the opulence of this grapevine that represented the nation of Israel and all of God's doings. This was God's purpose. Notice it says, and he rented it out to vine growers. When a vineyard was planted, the owner knew this, that you're basically going to have to wait about 5 years. It's a 5-year investment when you plant a vineyard. And so many of the vineyards in Israel were rented out to vine growers or sharecroppers, is what they were. They would get to keep a percentage of the harvest. Now, the estimates of what was given to the owner was anywhere from 30 to 50% would go back to the owner. So it really was a great deal for both parties. I mean, here's an individual that's purchased the land, he's planted the vineyard. In the meantime, he's had these sharecroppers that have been maintaining the vines up to 5 years. And then now at the time of harvest, he's going to expect from them their rent, which is, you know, 30 to 50%. Many of them didn't even live in the area of Israel. But this was the arrangement. They got to live there. They got to eat the grapes. They got to enjoy up to 50% of what was produced through the work that they had. But they had an obligation to give it back to the owner, is what they needed to do. So who are the vine growers? Well, the vine growers are the religious leaders. These are the spiritual leaders of Israel that have been entrusted with God's vineyard, the people of Israel. Just as God spoke to Moses and God set up the commandments, the ordinances, the sacrifices, gave him the tabernacle, later on the temple, all of this, Israel was over. Israel was to be the spiritual leaders to lead them to the owner of the vineyard. That's what it was all about. Just introducing them to the owner is what their particular ministry was. And so it says here that the owner went on a journey for a long time. I like the wording of that. Probably about 1,500 years is the journey that he went on. This is basing this upon Moses, who uprooted the vine in Egypt and planted it. We were looking like 1,500 years. So verse 10 says, and at harvest time, this would be the time in which the owner now has been anticipating for 5 years. This should also be what the sharecroppers have been waiting for too, at the harvest time when you get to reap the fruitfulness. It says he sent slaves. Now, who are the slaves? Slaves are representatives of the owner. He would send his representatives to the sharecroppers saying, you know what, it's harvest time, I'm coming to receive the rent. Now, in a biblical sense, the interpretation, these are prophets. And you look at Israel's history, how God throughout the years sent prophets to say, you know what, you've gotten far away from the owner of the vineyard. You're not walking with the owner. You're not working for the owner of the vineyard. You're trying to get the owner to work for you. So he would send prophet after prophet after prophet, and you can look back through Israel's history. We'll see in just a moment how shamefully they were treated, how they were abused, in many cases tortured and even murdered, but we'll see that that's exactly what happens in this parable, so that he might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, as we look at this, you're going to see a progression here. It's going to go from bad to worse. He's going to send 3 different slaves, and each one gets it worse than the others. The first servant that he sent, the first prophet, they beat him, or literally to give a beating or to beat up. Now, why would they do that? I mean, this is I mean, why in the world would they? Well, somehow they came to the conclusion that they owned the vineyard. It was their vineyard. But the arrangement that was set up is you're a sharecropper. You're a vine dresser. It belongs to another. You are working for the owner. You get to keep a portion of it, but rent's going to be due for working in his vineyard. So somehow they think that it belongs to them. This, you know, all of it, 100% goes to us. We're the one working it. I don't care if we don't own it. We, in a sense, we really do, because we're the one working it. So this is kind of the rationale. It's ours. It's we're claiming it. So verse 11 says, he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also. Now this beating is to flay, to skin. We would say they trashed him, or of leather to be tanned. They tanned his hide, is what they did. Then they treated him shamefully. They disrespected him. Go back to the owner and give him this message from us, is what they were saying. Verse 12. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. It was Wycliffe. Wycliffe translation of the Bible says, he breaks his head. So possibly gave the last servant a concussion, almost killed him, is what they did. And they insulted him, and they send him back. So now this third one gets beaten almost to death. And he now comes back to the owner. You know, you look at Israel's history, whether it's Elijah, who was driven into the wilderness by the monarchy. You look at Isaiah, who was said to, by tradition, to be sawn in two with a wooden saw. You got Jeremiah, who was thrown into a muddy pit, and tradition says later on he was stoned. You have Amos, who ran for his life. You got Zechariah that was stoned to death. Matthew 23:35 says, and Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. You got John the Baptist that just recently has become, they beheaded him. No support from the Jews at all. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, they eventually would take Stephen out, and Stephen would become one of the first deacons to be murdered for his relationship with God. But Stephen in Acts 7:51 makes this indictment against the religious leaders. He says, you men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your father did, who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Hebrews 11:37 says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in the deserts, mountains, and caves, and holes in the ground. All because the owner says, I'd like my rent. It's kind of like this week. Can you imagine taking out a student loan and being expected to pay it back? What is going on today? Maybe we should start wiping out car loans. I didn't know I'd have to make payments. Or how about house, your mortgage? I didn't know I had to pay a mortgage. This is so basic. Responsibility. Basic, basic responsibility. And the heart of all of this is rebellion against God. Romans 5:10 says, man is an enemy of God. And we want to look at Israel, how wicked, how wicked, how wicked. It's us, it's me, it's you. We have this enmity towards God, this rebellion towards God, this disobedience towards God. And you know, you look around us and God's all over the place. His DNA is all over the place. There's no question there's a creator. There's no question that this planet belongs to him. In Romans 1:20, you have the witness of creation. There's no question that we've been created. We didn't evolve from the goo. We've been created. We have the witness of a conscience, according to Romans 2:15, until we destroy it, but we're born with a conscience that actually works. When we do something wrong, it bothers us. Sigmund Freud said, wicked conscience. No, wicked Freud is what the problem was. We have the witness of a complete Bible, fixed on 66. 66 books of the Bible. We have the witness of 2,000 years of church history. There's no question that God is available. God has made his witness that he's the owner. That he is the owner of the vineyard. So verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, well, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Behold, perhaps they will respect him. So I will send my son. That's Jesus. So here's God the Father. They haven't respected the three slaves or prophets I sent. Well, certainly they'll respect my son, the Son of God. Certainly they will do so. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, I want us to note here, and this is important, note the distinction between the slaves and God's son. He has sent three slaves, but he has only one son. This is the Son of God. Mark 9:7 says, then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved or exclusive son. Listen to him. The Son of God is to take honor and preeminence over all other messengers. There's no one like Jesus Christ. I don't care how famous a teacher is or how wonderful a pastor might be. There's no comparison between the Son of God and a pastor. There's just no comparison. One is the Son of God. It's God in the flesh. Hebrews 1:1 makes the distinction. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, who in the world would send his only Son? God. We look at this and it almost seems like that is so absurd. I mean, you know what? That shows the depths that God has gone through in order to save that which is lost. I think this parable really is one of the great parables that reveals the love of God. We can never say God doesn't love. We can never say God doesn't care. You got this parable right here where he's saying, I'm going to send my only son. They'll respect him. I'll send him. I don't know how you can question God's love when you have this statement here. So look at verse 14. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another. And that's what they've been doing. There's been this conspiring to get rid of Jesus. John's gospel is more vocal about it. John even mentions at one point they send temple officers to go and arrest Jesus. And so there's all of this stuff going on. Right after raising Lazarus from the dead, it says that they determine they're going to kill Jesus. So John's more vocal than the other gospels and gives us insight into what they're thinking and what they're doing. And so they saw it and they're reasoning together. And notice what they say. They said, this is the heir, let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. Now, why are they doing this? Because what would happen is if the owner of the land did not send someone within 3 years, the sharecroppers get to claim the land as theirs. So maybe not seeing the owner come, but maybe his heir, they're thinking, all right, this is it. God's dead. Here's he sending his son. So if this is the sole heir and we kill him, guess what? It's ours. There's no one to contest it. It literally becomes ours. And you know, I look at all of this, and we have a tendency of looking at this, and we say, wow, Israel, so wicked. These leaders, so wicked, so wicked, so wicked. But you look at this parable, and it pulls me in, it pulls you in. And really, the question and what it's really saying this is, you know, when you came to salvation, you work for me. You work for God. You do anything God tells you to do. But then as time goes on, we start saying, God, you work for me. You owe me. You look at the church today, and when I talk about the church, I'm talking about the body of Christ worldwide. You look at the percentage within a congregation of those that serve. And it really is sad. Because I think the reason behind the lack of service is that we've got this thinking that the vineyard's mine. God works for me. That's what literally takes place. If we realize that he forgave us by his mercy and his grace, we don't deserve to be forgiven. We're sinners separated from God. And God mercifully forgives us of our sins, gives us new life. We say, Lord, I'm going to serve you until I die. But somehow we get this attitude that I worked for him, now he works for me. He owes me. And the only time we really call on him is when we don't get the fruit that we think we should get. That's when the time we call on him. So really, this parable is for me, it's for you. And it's that question, who does the vineyard belong to? Who owns the vineyard? That's the question. So look at verse 15. I want you to notice the order of this. So they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Now, why didn't they kill him then throw him out of the vineyard? Well, the reason they threw him out, then they killed him, was because if they had killed him in the vineyard, they would have defiled the vineyard. No one would buy any of the grapes if it was the site of a homicide, a murder. And they couldn't really sell it because they would say, oh, that's the vineyard where the owner was murdered. So we realize that Jesus was murdered outside of Jerusalem. They don't want to defile the temple, defile Jerusalem. So what you got to do is he's got to go outside. No decent burial. You take him out to Calvary outside the city gates and you execute him there. Hebrews 13:12 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And I would suggest to you that that's the time we're living in. We want to look squeaky clean. Nothing's my fault. It's always someone else's fault. I took out a loan. I didn't know I had to pay it back. It's always someone else's fault. And this nonsense that we got a moral obligation to pay someone else's debt is absurd. It's derelict at best. Everything in our society is not our fault. You wake up one day and you're a man and you decide you're a woman, it's God's fault. He made me this way. You go out outside of marriage and you wind up impregnating someone, it's God's fault. Got to get an abortion. See, this is the whole thing. The vineyard's mine. It's mine. The vineyard's mine. I make the calls. I make the choices. I do what I want to do. I worked for God at one time. Now he works for me. Now notice this. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Now only Matthew includes this verse. I love this verse. Check this verse out. This is Matthew 21:41. Only Matthew records this. They blurt out the answer. Listen to this. And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. They come right out and says, he'll get rid of them. That's what needs to happen. 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So verse 16 says, he will come and destroy these vine growers. And exactly what he did, 70 AD, 40 years to the day, Titus came in, not only destroyed the temple and the city itself, but he chained up the religious and took them away. And will give the vineyard to others, the apostles. We see it in Acts. We see it in the epistles. The righteous judgment of God is to settle the issue, who is the owner of the vineyard? Who owns the vineyard? And I say this morning because I have seen over the years pastors that have been so immoral. And they have been told, you can't be a pastor anymore. Oh, yes, I will. It's my vineyard. No one's going to kick me out. This is my church, my vineyard. You see it in marriages. We got husbands and wives treating each other disrespectfully, uncommitted, even being immoral in the marriage, breaking their commitments before God. And somehow they think they own the marriage. They own it. It's theirs. It's their vineyard. You got parents that don't raise their children in the ways of the Lord. And then when the children finally moves out and then they really go crazy, we say, where did I go wrong? What happened? It's not your vineyard. That's the point. Bosses who think the employees is their vineyard. The employee that gets a paycheck thinks it's his vineyard. It just goes on and on and on. We have to see ourselves as the slaves. We have to see ourselves as subservient to the owner, which is God. He's the Lord. I'm not. You're not. He makes the call. I don't. He does. And that's what's happening today. It's ours. Do what we want to do, and then when it falls apart, look what God did. That's when we call on him. And notice it says, when they heard it, they said, may it never be, that I can't imagine, is what they said. So what we have here is conviction too often falls short of conversion. They were convicted over what they heard, they understood what they heard, but it did not lead to conversion. That's the sad part. Lots and lots of people will come to a service, they'll be convicted, they'll understand what was said, but it never changes anything. It doesn't bring them to conversion. So verses 17 through 19 is now the warning of future ruin. Jesus could have stopped right here, it's sufficient. He's already said what's going to happen, but he goes a step further. Verse 17, but Jesus looked at them and said, how merciful for him to go further. He said, what then is this that is written? So what Jesus is doing again and again and again, he's resorting to Scripture as the answer. Mark 12:10 says it this way. Have you not read this Scripture? Have you not read this in your Bible? That's what he says. So he resorts back to the Scriptures. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Now, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Now, what's interesting, some of you will remember this, that's the same passage that was quoted on Sunday for the triumphal entry. So Jesus takes a passage that was quoted on Sunday and he used it on Tuesday. You know what's interesting? What we're saying right now, you might be able to use it Wednesday. You can use it. So the same passage that had application for the triumphal entry has it right now in the rejection of the Savior. The builders, of course, are the Jewish religious leaders, Acts 4:11. The stone is a well-known symbol of the Messiah in Daniel, Exodus, Zechariah, and Romans. The stone is also referred to as a rock in Deuteronomy 32:4, 18, 30, and 31. Jesus was also the foundation stone according to Ephesians 2:20, 22, and 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. Jesus was also a stumbling stone in Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15, Romans chapter 9, verses 32, 33, and then 1 Corinthians 1, 23. The second coming, Jesus will be a striking stone of destruction, Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Notice he was the stone that was rejected. Now notice that word rejected there. It literally means to reject after investigation. So they didn't, I failed to check it out. That's not it. They checked it out. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what he claimed to be. They saw what he was doing. And what this verse tells us is they investigated and they figured it out. So this is really rebellion, folks, is what it is. Sometimes people say, well, I didn't know. Well, they did know. And then to finish it off, in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, they had to inspect the Passover lamb for 4 days. That's what they're doing on Controversy Tuesday. They're still inspecting to see if there's any inconsistencies. So verse 18 says that everyone who falls on the stone will be broken in pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. It's like the warning, if you reject God's son, you receive God's judgment. So two different groups here. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. You trip on the stone, you stumble, you get caught, you get offended. You can repent. Your eyes are open and you realize you're a sinner and he's the Savior. Oh, it bothered you and you were offended when you read that your righteousness is as filthy rags. But then as you began to understand it, you say, you know what, Lord? I tripped, I fell, but it was worth it. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Again, Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, Romans 9, 32, 33. I find this interesting in Luke 2, 34, Simeon on the dedication of Jesus says this about Jesus: this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Oh, is that being fulfilled? They are opposing him. But notice the next group. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. This is Daniel 2, 34 through 35, 44 through 45. Refers to the coming judgment of the Messiah of Jesus. Those that won't repent, those that won't stumble and come to faith, the stone's going to come down on them and turn them into dust. He's going to obliterate them is literally what it is. Look at verse 19. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. They were bent on fulfilling this parable, aren't they? Jesus just said that they would kill his son. That's what they're going to do. After hearing it and knowing it and understanding it was them, this is exactly what they want to do. And notice why. Because they feared the people. They cared more about keeping their authority, preserving their lives, and keeping their power. That's all they cared about. Didn't care about the eternal at all. For they understood that he spoke this parable against them. I believe we are living in the last days in which we have become owners of the vineyard. We think it's ours. So what have we done over the last couple years? Now we can't even answer the question, what is a woman? We can't even answer it. That's where we're at. You got this core curriculum, which is just absurd. 2 + 2 doesn't equal 4. Everybody knows that. So this is where we're at. We wanted to redefine marriage. Now it's any two consenting adults. This is where we're at. So now you take out a loan and you didn't know you're supposed to pay it back. This is where we're at. This is where we're at. And really, the only logical explanation is that we're the owner of the vineyard. We own the vineyard. God works for us. We'll call on him when we get a little lean and the grapes don't turn out real good. We'll blame him and call on him. I want to close with just two applications, what we just looked at. Number one, Jesus mercifully gives a warning that if we reject the Son, we will receive God's judgment. There's no other way to cut that. There's no other way to express that than simply that. You reject the Messiah, you meet the judge. Number two, the religious understood the parable to be speaking about them, but still wanted to kill Jesus. Sometimes conviction too often falls short of conversion. We're convicted, but we're not converted. I hope that's not the case this morning. I think it's about as clear as you could get. It's us. And here's the question. Who owns the vineyard? That's the question. It's a very simple question. Who owns the vineyard? And once we answer that question, who serves who? Well, if he owns the vineyard, I serve him. He doesn't serve me. That's really it. That's real simple. That's the point.